When the Apostle Paul talks about the Christian life, one of the ways he does that is he talks about walking in the Spirit. He says in Galatians chapter 5 that if you do that, you will produce fruit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is such things as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. How's that for a list? Would you like that? Well, that's, according to the Apostle Paul, the fruit of walking with the Lord. What is interesting is that in that same passage, he talks about what happens if a believer does not walk with the Lord. On the one hand, they will not produce the fruit of the Spirit. On the other hand, there are some other pretty negative things that they may produce. You might call that the fruit of the flesh, because he calls it the works of the flesh. It's a long list, but it includes such things as adultery, and it even includes anger. Now, when he gets to the end of that list, he says this is not exhaustive, because he adds the little phrase, and such like. Meaning, and there are other things like this that could be added to the list. Well, what I'd like to ask today is, what could you add to that list? And again, that list would be long. There are a number of other things mentioned in the New Testament, but I particularly want to focus on what is the ultimate fruit of not walking with the Lord. I think that's an aspect of this subject that is often ignored, but is illustrated in the life of Samson. So may I invite your attention one more time as we're going through the book of Judges to look at what it says about Samson in Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. The passage tells us in verse 1, now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. Then the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. They surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low until midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gates of the city, and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, in order to really fully appreciate this, you need to be reminded that God called Samson to be a judge. A judge at this point in Israel's history was not the kind of judge that wears a black robe and sits behind a bench. A judge was sort of a political slash military slash spiritual leader. That a major part of their job was to defeat the other countries that tried to constantly conquer Israel. In Samson's case, the enemy was the Philistines. So this passage opens with the fact that he goes down to Gaza. Now, you have probably heard about the Gaza Strip in the news. That's exactly what it's talking about. It was called Gaza then, and it's called Gaza today. In this case, he goes to a city. There were five major Philistine cities, and Gaza was one of the largest. So that's where he's going, to a Philistine city. What's he doing there? Matter of fact, at the end of chapter 15, we're told that he ruled for 20 years, which seems to indicate that for 20 years there had not been a conflict between him and the Philistines. And now, instead of conquering them, which is what God told him to do, he goes down to Gaza. He's among them. What's worse is that Gaza was on the Mediterranean coast, the city of Gaza, as well as Gaza Strip today. And it was considered at that time sort of like a vacation spot. So instead of warring against them, he's going to the beach to vacation among them. And considering who Samson is, maybe we could call this the first Muscle Beach that beat out Santa Monica and Venice. So he's going, and the text tells us there was a prostitute there, and he goes into it. Now, I don't need to labor that and tell you that that is contrary to everything God wants for any of his children, certainly somebody in Samson's position. But he does it anyway. In the meantime, now he's already had some skirmishes with the Philistines. And when they realize he's in town, they think, oh, great, now we have an opportunity to kill him. So they camped out by the gate. Now, in order to get into one of these ancient cities, you had to go through the main gate. And there was no other way he could get out of this place. And they said, in the morning, we're going to kill him. Well, I don't know how he knew this, but he suspected this. So he gets up at midnight, and then the text tells us he uproots the gate, post and all, throws it on his shoulder, and marches up to a hill that overlooked another city in the opposite direction, just sort of to tout them. Now, let me tell you, this is a phenomenal feat. Archaeologists have dug up some of these Philistine cities, not this particular one, but at some others, they've actually dug up the gate. The gates of a Philistine city were pretty heavy. As a matter of fact, they estimate some of them were over 9 feet tall and 3 feet thick, that they weighed from 5,000 to 10,000 pounds. Now, this clearly is not a human feat. Now, you know, of course, that Samson had been endowed with supernatural strength. And so he now picks up this gate that weighed perhaps thousands of pounds and totes it up to the top of a hill. By the way, that sounds like it's far-fetched, but we've all heard stories of somebody being in an automobile accident and the car or truck landing on top of them, and in that moment, somebody that doesn't have Samson's strength lifts the car up just out of sheer terror that the person under it is dying. So God could have given him the strength to do this. We don't know exactly the weight of the gate, but it was certainly pretty heavy. And obviously, this was pretty dramatic. Maybe we should have entered Samson in the Olympics. If we did, he'd have won every power event. They would have probably had to create a special Olympic event just for Samson, because there was not anybody quite like him. Now, what this really amounts to is he has humiliated the Philistines. The gate was their security. If you tore down the gate, they had no defense. So by uprooting the gate, this is a humiliation. So perhaps there are two supernatural things going on here. One is that Samson was able to do this, and two is they were able to sleep through it. It's not unlike the Lord to put people to sleep in order to accomplish his purpose, and that perhaps is what's going on here. But now, the one thing we need to know at this point in the passage is this. He's doing what God called him to do, but he's in the middle of disobedience. Just being there is not what he's supposed to do. It's a place he's not supposed to be. And of course, visiting a harlot is not what he's supposed to do. So the one thing we can say about this part of the passage is that Samson was disobedient. He's still sowing his wild oats. He's done it consistently through his adult life, and he's still doing it now. The rest of the passage tells us about the harvest of sowing your wild oats. Let's pick it up at verse 4. After all that happened, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, if you know anything at all about the Bible, you know about Samson and Delilah. Well, here's the story. He fell in love with her. Now, he's had his eye on several other women in his lifetime. It's never said that he loved them. This one he loved, which may be significant. So the lords of the Philistines, verse 5, and there were, I mentioned, five of them, keep that in mind, came up to her and said, entice him and find where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us, how many were there?
Five.
Will give you 1,100 pieces of silver.
Wow.
Now, I know we got a math teacher present, but this isn't high math. So if you got five and they're each giving 1,100, what does that amount to? 5,500 pieces of silver. Now, I'm not sure how much each piece weighed. But one authority that I respect says this amounted to 27.5 pounds. If there's 16 ounces to a pound and silver is currently selling just under $20 an ounce, I looked it up. It's flirting with $20 an ounce. So to keep it in round figures, this amounts to $8,800. Now that's a lot of money, but it might not strike you as striking it rich. But let me explain what it would take to live for a year in that day. And this will give you some idea of what inflation has done to us. In the next chapter, which we'll get to later, we are told that a year's wage was not 1,000, not 500, not 100, not 50, but 10 talents. So I calculate that she now has enough money, if this goes through, to live for 550 years. She won the power lottery. This woman, if she pulls this off, is filthy rich, as we say. So, verse 6, Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and what with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bound me with 7 fresh bowstrings, yet not dried, then I would become weak and I'd be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now the men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. So she says, for that amount of money, sure, I'd betray him. He may love me, I love money more. So she bound him with these bowstrings, and he broke them like they were a piece of yarn, set on fire, no less. And when she said, hey, the Philistines are upon you, he broke the tied with the bowstrings not yet dried, and obviously it didn't work. Now she's highly motivated. Think of all that money.
Yeah.
Verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now, please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bound me securely with new rope that has never been used, then I shall come weak and be like any other man. Therefore, Delilah took ropes and bound them him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Round two, we're going to tie you up with new rope. And she says, "The Philistines are here." He breaks those ropes like they're mere thread. Round three, Delilah said to Samson, verse 13, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what may bind you." And he said, "If you weave the seven locks of my hair into a web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten, which is a pin, of the loom, and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin and the web from the loom. And she said, well, let me deal with this and I'll get to what she said in a minute. This is round four. But in round three, he says, "Well, weave my hair and somehow attach it to the loom." Commentators struggle with try to explain exactly what this is like, but apparently, and we don't know for sure, his head was laying in her lap, and she was weaving this long, full head of hair, and it was somehow still attached to the loom. Now, that apparently is what's going on. At any rate, this has nothing to do with his strength. And she says, the Philistines are coming. And he stands up, pulls the pin out, and somehow that drops the loom. But it didn't work because this is not what is going on. Now, she's nagging him. This is the third round. She's nagging him. Wonder if any modern men could identify with that. At any rate, round four, she says in verse 15, "Then she said to him, 'How can you say you love me?'" The ultimate trick of a wife. She has said before, "You're mocking me. You lied to me." Didn't faze him. Then she pulls, "Well, you just don't love me." And he said, all right, hang on. You've mocked me and you've told me lies. Tell me what it may take to bound you. And he said, I'm reading verse 13. I meant to read verse 14. All right, verse 15. "How can you say you love me? Where is your heart? It's not with me. You have mocked me three times and have not told me where your great strength lies." Now, verse 16 is important. "And it came to pass that she pestered him daily, and her words pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death." To really appreciate, I'm going to get in real trouble. To really appreciate this, you need to be married to a certain kind of woman. Maybe that'll get me out of this. But that's what women do, don't they? They just nag and nag and nag and nag, and they keep bringing it up and they keep... I'm not going to tell you which men are shaking their heads. I heard Dennis Prager, a Jewish talk show host, say some time ago, "Men are violent, women are vicious." And it's that tongue that just constantly reminds you over and over and over and over. He was vexed to death. Proverbs says that if you live with that kind of a contentious woman, you'd be better living alone on the roof. And a few chapters later, it says, if you're living with a contentious woman, you'd be better off not living in the same house, but going out and living in the desert. It's just like vexing me to death. So she nagged him and nagged him and nagged him. And finally, verse 17, he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then all my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like other men." Now, by the way, if you read this, you've got to ask, what's going on with this guy? I mean, four times? Shouldn't he have figured this out by now? Well, that's men for you. But anyway, Some have suggested that they may have been playing a game. The Philistines are coming. And, you know, like couples do when they're 13 and think they're in love. And they're playing this silly little game. And maybe he thought it was a game. Well, if this was a game, it was Russian roulette. And he just lost. The bullet was in his chamber. So he tells her, I'm a Nazarite. And as you've heard me say before in this series, if you took the Nazarite vow, you were not to touch a dead body, you were not to drink wine, and you were not to cut your hair. So he tells her, that's the key to my strength. Now, it's not the hair. The hair is a symbol. It symbolizes his dedication to the Lord, which is questionable at best. At any rate, he tells her, look, you cut the hair, you cut the symbol, and you've cut into the substance, and I'm just as weak as any other man. That's what she wanted to know. So she says, oh, I got a great idea. Let's go to the barber shop. Verse 18. Then Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, and she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come at once, for he's told me all of his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lured him to sleep on her knees. Apparently they had done this before. And she said, just lie in my lap. And he goes to sleep. And she called for a man. And she shaved his 7 locks of hair from his head. Then she began to torment him. And the strength left him. Some have called this the haircut in the Satan's barber shop. He lost his strength. That's sad. And she said, verse 20, to the Philistines, are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He's broken the Nazarite vow in every other way. This was the hair that broke the camel's back. And he said, all right, enough is enough. And the Lord departed from him. But what's really sad is he did not know that. Verse 21, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. A couple of interesting observations. This chapter begins by saying he saw a harlot, and it ends with they put out his eyes. And then they put him grinding in the prison, which was ultimate humiliation for him. That was the work of a slave. So he has lost his strength, he's been humbled, and he's been humiliated. Now let me just tell you that what this story is illustrating is the fruit of sin. In this case, it was the downfall of Samson. Some have suggested this was the blinding, binding, grinding result of sin. That's the fruit of sin. That's the fruit of the flesh. As someone has said, sin will take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. Samson has now lost his strength. Someone said, to this point in his history, Samson had demonstrated faith in God, even though the exploits of Samson read like the actions of an uncontrollable juvenile delinquent. However, his willingness to remain undedicated to God eventually resulted in the loss of strength, his enslavement, and ultimately his death. Because that's what happens next. Let's pick up the story again. In verse 22. However, the hair of his head began to grow again, like it was before it was shaven. And the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to their God and to rejoice. And verse 24 said to praise their God, which they do. And so it says in verse 25, it happens. When their hearts were merry, they called for Samson that he might perform for them. And they called Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Now, this is interesting because, again, archaeologists have dug up a Philistine temple. Not this one, but a Philistine temple. And sure enough, there was holding up the temple were two posts, and they were such that a man could stand between them and put his arms stretched out against them. We can historically verify this. So, Samson said to the lad who was held him by the hand, he's blind. His humiliation is he's being carried around by a little boy by the hand. And he says to the little boy, let me feel the pillars that support the temple so that I can lean on them. And now the temple was full of men and women, verse 27. And all the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 of them were watching on the roof as Samson was to perform. But now he's under that and he's against those two pillars. And he calls on the Lord, verse 25, and says, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Stop. If you don't hear anything else I say today, underline this one verse, will you? Just this part of it. Strengthen me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. That ought to be a prayer we pray every day. Now, he's praying for physical strength. But the scripture clearly teaches that what we do is pray for spiritual strength. Yes. So we're confronted with situations in which we don't have the strength. What we do is say, Lord, strengthen me. What a great prayer. So he said, I want to do this because I want vengeance for my two eyes. He's still thinking about himself. He doesn't say, because you told me to destroy the Philistines. He says, I want vengeance. So he's doing what God told him to do, but he's so full of himself, he can't get past that to some degree. So he stood between those two pillars and supported the temple. And he braced himself, one on the right hand and one on the left. And he said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So that the dead that he killed in his death were more than he'd killed in his life. Now, obviously, what's going on here is during this time he's in prison, he got right with the Lord. And we know that because his hair grew back and he got his strength back and he was able to kill more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. Many look at this and say, this is not suicide, this is martyrdom. And obviously, the Lord honored this because he's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 as a man who had faith. So that's the story of Samson. At this point, we come to the end. He has just died. So, what's the point? And the point is this. Disobedience, which is spelled out again in the first part of the chapter, leads to spiritual downfall and premature physical death. The fruit of living in the flesh is downfall. That should be added to the list. And ultimately, premature physical death. Matter of fact, the Bible says there is a sin unto death. That doesn't mean every time you sin, you're about to die. But it does mean that when you perpetually, habitually, over a long period of time, apparently, engage in a sin, there comes the point where it says, God says, I've had it with you, I'm taking you home. So, disobedience not only leads to spiritual downfall, it leads to physical death before your time. Now, since at this point we've come to the end of Samson's life, I want to conclude by doing a little review and talk about some of the spiritual lessons we should have learned from Samson. Interested?
Yes.
In case you missed a Sunday in this series, I'll catch you up. I'd like to make a couple of observations. These are some of the things we should learn from Samson. Number one, advantages do not guarantee success. Samson's life is one of the greatest tragedies in all of the Bible, in all of history, and in all of literature. And it should be a warning to us. Just think of all of his advantages. God chose him before he was born. He received excellent training from godly parents who encouraged him to maintain his dedication to the Lord. He enjoyed God's blessing. And most significantly for him, the Holy Spirit empowered him with supernatural might. Those were his advantages, but they don't guarantee success. Because Samson chose to yield to his physical passions rather than maintaining his dedication to the Lord. The text hardly supports Josephus' assessment that in all other respects, except for him being ensnared by a woman, he was of an extraordinary virtue. Because he was weak. When he was strong and brave, he strangled a lion, but he could not strangle his own love, said one ancient commentator. He burst the feathers of his foes, but not the cords of his own lust. He burned up the crops of others and lost the fruit of his own virtue when burning with the flame enkindled by a single woman. His life, which promised so much, was blighted and ultimately destroyed by his passions and his lack of true dedication to the Lord. So I just wanted to put in contrast all of those advantages and yet his ultimate failure. Which brings me to a point that I've made and I want to make again that I think is very important. People are a bundle of contradictions. And one of the greatest illustrations of that is Samson. Someone has said, few men in the Bible exhibit such a contrast of strength and weakness. When we think of Samson, we ordinarily think of his strength. He killed a lion with his bare hands. He killed 30 Philistines single-handedly. He broke the cords with which the men of Judah had bound him and slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. In escaping from a trap which the Philistines had laid for him, he walked away with the gates of Gaza. Three times he escaped the treachery of Delilah. Once by breaking the 7 fresh bowstrings that bound him. Once by snapping new ropes as if they were threads. And once by pulling out the pin that fastened his 7 locks of hair to a loom. Finally, he pulled down the pillars of the house in which the Philistines were being amused by him, killing more in his death than in his life. Those are his strength, but I want you to see the contradiction. His weaknesses were even more apparent. He had a weakness for women and was willing to disobey God in order to get a woman who pleased him. He also disobeyed his parents. He practiced deceit. He fraternized with 30 Philistines, the enemy of God's people. He gave way to temper and vindictiveness. He had a cruel streak in his nature. He consorted with a harlot. He dabbled in evil. He revealed the secrets of his strength to the enemy. He was too cocky and self-confident, Last but not least, he broke the Nazarite vow. So here is a man full of contradictions, strength on the one hand and weakness on the other. Know anybody like that? Looked in the mirror recently? You get the message. Another lesson from Samson. I've got two more. The third lesson is the wages of sin is death. Sin, if persisted in, makes a person irrational and vulnerable, even in its deceitfulness. Samson thought he was still strong, but in reality, he had become weak. Someone has said, here we are taught a sober lesson that one we should not take lightly. Loss of commitment to the Lord leads to a loss of power and eventually to ruin. To yield our members to sin is to pursue self-destruction. Ultimately, the fruit of the flesh is death, physical death. I have one more observation. What else could we learn from Samson? This one may surprise you. God is gracious. Please note, God did not abandon Samson. There is no more vivid picture of that in all of the Bible than in the case of Samson. Look at all the sin he committed. He was a womanizer. And in the end, he prayed and said, Lord, one more time. And the Lord honored that, indicating that the Lord did not abandon him. That should not encourage you to sin, because remember, it resulted in his death. So that's not an encouragement to sin. It's a recognition of God's grace. Somebody said Samson's life should be at the same time an encouragement to all believers. The record of Samson's experience teaches us that God uses people who are far from perfect. God is patient with his sinning servants, even though his patience eventually has an end. There is still hope in this lifetime that God may again use his servants whom he may have had to set aside because of their sin. It all depends on whether or not there is true repentance and rededication of themselves to him. Isn't that interesting? What a fascinating character. With all of these advantages, with all of these contradictions, he ends up dead because of his sin. And in the midst of it all, God is gracious. Not only to forgive him, but to use him again. Unimaginable. Matter of fact, there are Christians who teach, if you commit the kinds of sin he did, God's done with you. Some would even go so far as to say you would lose your salvation. Others would not go that far. They would simply say you lose any opportunity to ever serve the Lord again. Samson's life puts the lie to that proposition. Because at the very end, the Lord had not abandon him, he forgave him, and lo and behold, used him a greater way in his death than he did in his life. Amazing grace. Wow. So there's hope. If you sin, I bid you come to the Lord. If you've never trusted him, I remind you that Jesus Christ died to pay for all of your sin, bodily arose from the dead. And if you simply trust in him, God forgives your sin, gives you the gift of eternal life. If you've never done that, I urge you to do it before you leave that pew today. And if you have trusted Christ, and this sin that you haven't dealt with, I have some great news for you. God is willing to forgive you and use you. One of the passages that drove that home to me vividly years ago was David's sin and what he said in Psalm 51. Don't read it now. But remember, there are 52 decks in a card, one less, and you get Psalm 51, all right? Read it. It's a fascinating passage. And at the end he says, he will teach transgressors their ways if the Lord forgives him. Another pastor at another time summarized it all like this. And with this I close. He says, it may be that you know all too well what it is to fail as Simpson failed. You have fallen into temptation, and you would be ashamed if someone knew all the details. The hair can grow again. God can use you again. Even in your failure, he will not abandon you. So when you fail, and fail you will, come to him, claim his forgiveness, and he will work his healing grace in your life. What a phrase. This amazing grace is a healing grace. Father, thank you for your grace to us. We certainly haven't earned it. We definitely don't deserve it. But that's what makes it amazing to us. We thank you that you forgive us and use us even when we fail you. That you are faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to you. So, Father, motivate us to be more faithful so that we can be even more usable. In Jesus' name, amen.